We are so glad that you are here. We are starting a new message series today that I am simply calling Voices, the Minor Prophets of the Old Testament. If you look on the front of your bulletin, you will see that I have listed who these 12 guys are. They've got some quite original names: Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah. You're probably familiar with that one. Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. You might know these guys, or you might not have ever read anything from these books of the Bible. They are located at the end of the Old Testament, so if you would open up your Bible about halfway, that's going to get you in kind of the Psalms or Proverbs section, and then if you start going to the right some pages, you're going to come to the major prophets: Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel. The thing that distinguishes a major prophet from a minor prophet is actually not that difficult. It's actually just the length of their books. And so the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, you'll get to Ezekiel, then you read Daniel. And once you get to Daniel, you're going to encounter the first minor prophet of the Old Testament. And so we're going to be on a journey for the next many, many weeks, digging into what these guys have to teach us about what a relationship with God is all about, because they were real live people speaking to real life issues in their day. And what you're going to see throughout this series is that the era may be different, the times may be different, but quite honestly, the challenges that they faced all those 2,800 years ago are the exact same kinds of things that we're facing today. And so they are a prophetic word, not just for the prophet's day, but they are prophetic for our day as well. The prophets prophesied around the years 800 BC to around 450 BC. So that kind of sets the stage of where they are. So what was the role of a prophet? When we look at both the major prophets and the minor prophets, they actually had a very singular role. They were simply messengers of God. That God had called them out, that we're going to see in just a few minutes, and he had used them to speak his message to the people in their generation. The Bible asserts that God prepared his prophets for a very specific ministry. They brought the divine word to people who desperately needed to hear it. So let me bring you up to speed where we are. So many years before that, God established a covenant with the Israelites, with the Hebrew people, on this place called Mount Sinai. He gave this covenant to the Israelites through Moses that said, I will be your God and you will be my people, and I will establish what that relationship is going to look like. That's where we get the Ten Commandments. That's where we get the writings of the Old Testament that define and refine for us what God's desire was for a right relationship with his people. Well, what we know throughout the course of history is that that started out really well, but it didn't take long before the people of God began to rebel, to not uphold their part of the covenant. See, this relationship that God had established with them, he said, I will be your God and you will be my people. But in order to do that, I'm going to set forth for you what the limitations of that relationship are going to look like. I am the one who's going to define for you what a right relationship with me is going to be. You don't get to do that. I'm going to establish what that relationship looks like, and he calls it a covenant. And this covenant was ratified with a sacrifice, and the sacrifice was a visible, tangible expression between the person issuing the covenant and the other one receiving the covenant that would basically say, this is so important to us, we are ratifying it with this sacrifice, and if we break this covenant with what happened to this sacrifice, may that happen to us as well. And so this was a very powerful agreement. It was more than a contract. It defined the relationship with God. But again, what we know historically is the people of God, it didn't take long before they wanted to bring things into their own hands. They wanted to define what that relationship looked like. And so over the course of history, God calls his prophets to speak a message to his people saying, come back to me. Come back to me. Turn from where you've been and fix your eyes back on me. I've defined what this relationship should look like, and I'm giving you chance after chance after chance to come back to me. But you know, this was an era where the ancient Near Eastern world was experiencing a very high degree of prosperity. They were uniquely situated. It was kind of the movie, the best of times and the worst of times. But it was a time of prosperity. And what we know, again, just kind of a little caveat lesson, is the better things are, the less we tend to look towards God, don't we? So God begins to call out these prophets because the other powers of the ancient Near Eastern world, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Egyptians, they were raising to power as well. And they began to infiltrate the place where God had said, this is my land and these are my people. And what we begin to see is that the people of God began to do things that really quickly began to denigrate that whole covenantal relationship. And so again, God called out these incredible men to speak a word, to speak a message to the people. I am your God. I will provide for you. I will protect you. I will do all the things that I said that I would do. That's my part. Your part is to remain obedient to this relationship. In other words, I'll do my part. You need to do your part. Well, they weren't doing their part. But what we see is this immense grace of God. It has been said that grace is an invention of the New Testament. Actually, it's not. Grace began very far before that. Grace actually begins in the garden where Adam and Eve disobey God and God gives them grace. But in this period, we see God's grace rise to immense levels. So I think it's important, before we jump into the first prophet, which is what we're going to look at today, I want to just briefly kind of give you a little bit of information about the prophets, because I think it's going to set the stage for us. Because I think we need to understand who the prophets were, these minor prophets. Who were they and who are they not? What was the role of the prophet and what is not the role of the prophet in their essential message? So the minor prophets, first of all, they were not fortune tellers. They were not like what we see today, call 1-900 and get your fortune. They're not horoscope readers. They're not palm readers. They didn't exist to help people get financial gain. So they weren't about individuals. They were about the community of God. They were not historical babblers. Some scholars have said that these prophets of God were very strange, kind of weird kind of people, the kind of people that as parents we walk by and you're like, kids, stay away from them. Not at all. They were not hysterical babblers. They were people just like you and I, that people had God raised up and given this divine message to share with the people. They were not religious fanatics. They were not the people who were on the bullhorn saying, turn or burn. They were not the people who were saying, you're going to hell. They had this message about a gracious God who wanted to extend his mercy and his grace and his love toward the people. So they were not fortune tellers and babblers and fanatics. In fact, when we look at all 12 of these minor prophets and we look at the major prophets as well, we get an amazing picture of some men who were first deeply devoted to God. Like, they were so devoted to God that they were willing to go speak for God into hostile situations. Jobs that many of us would be like, don't make me go do that. But they were deeply, deeply devoted to God. They were committed to loving God and loving his people. Number two, they possessed a strong sense of calling. You gotta have a strong calling like Jonah had to go to Nineveh and say, hey, guess what? God loves you, but if you don't repent, he's just gonna wipe you off the face of the planet. But they were so committed. They felt this divine sense of calling that they knew that's what God had called them to do, to be this messenger in their world. Number three, that they revealed urgent messages that God had revealed to them. Over 350 times in Scripture, we see the words, this is what the Lord says, or thus says the Lord, or the Lord gave this message to. And so what we see over and over, there's this sense of urgency that God has called his prophets to speak this divine truth into their world. Number four, they were forth tellers. That means that they spoke of God's truth to their own, first and foremost, to their own generation, pointing out the evils of their day, calling the people to repent. So they were forth tellers of truth to their day. Sometimes people have made the mistake of just looking at some of the prophetic writings and saying, oh, that's like at the end times, and we got to look and see all the signs of all those things that they have to do. Not at all. There is some of that. But the heart of the prophet's message was for the people in that day, for that generation, so that they would come back to God. So they were the ones who were foretelling God's truth. They would say, hey, let's go back to their scriptures, which for those people, it would have been the first five books of the Bible, what we call the Torah, those books that were their history, those books that defined what a relationship with God was really supposed to be like. And so they were always calling them back, saying, we got to go back to God's word. We got to go back to this relationship that God wants to have with us. But they were also foretellers. They spoke of God's judgment and restoration. They spoke of bad news and good news. Why? To motivate God's people to faithful living in the present. So they were foretellers that if you don't repent, if you don't stop what you've been doing, if you don't get off that track and get back on the track with God, then judgment was going to happen, because see, our God is both just and he is justifier. He is the one who sets what is right and wrong. And he is the one that will also place into place judgment, justifier. He is the one that will bring judgment on his people. Judgment of blessings for the faithful and judgment of cursing for the people who are not following God. So they were men who were devoted to God, had this strong sense of calling to incite this urgent message to the people. They were forethellers. They were foretellers. And number six, they were incredibly gifted communicators. They used a variety of literary and oral techniques to communicate their message. These are very talented, gifted men who wrote these books in their own style and in genres that helped them to communicate their message. We refer to that as scripture being inspired by God, that God inspired the writers to write what he gave them to write using their gifts that he gave them and their talents and their abilities to communicate his divine message. So we see what the minor prophets were not. We see what the minor prophets were. And so what is the essence of their message? Whether we look at Isaiah, Jeremiah, the prophets in Ezekiel, if we look at Daniel, if we look at Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, if we look at all of these prophets, we could summarize the idea that they had a twofold message to the people of God. The first part, part one of that, was a call to repentance. Every prophet issued a call to repentance. Repentance is just simply this. You're living in this direction. You're going this way, that you stop and you turn back to God and you follow God's way. Not this way, but this way. And so every prophet called the people of God to repentance. Stop. Turn. And walk. Listen to me. Follow me. Listen to the words that I have given the prophets. I am wooing you back to me. I am doing everything in my power, says God, to draw you back to me, because God has our best at heart. When we start going a direction that is not in alignment with what God wants, God will always, always send a prophetic message our way. He does that when we read scripture. He does that through our church family. He does that through just convicting us when we know that we're wrong. And when we look at the minor prophets, God did this in a huge way by speaking through these 12 guys in this place in the Middle Eastern world to draw his people back to himself. Now, I don't know about you, but that paints an incredible picture of what God is like. Doesn't it? That he doesn't just go, hey, I placed you here and like, just let me know if you need me. But God is constantly looking at our lives and seeing what is not in alignment with our lives. And he is constantly saying, come back to me, come back to me, come back to me. Fix your eyes on me. He's like, I know what's best for you. And I will do everything in my power to get your attention. That's how much God loves you and me. He will do everything in his power. He will use everything and anything. We see this in Paul's writing, right? That God works for good in all things for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. So God will use anything and everything at his disposal to get our attention. So will we repent and stop going in the direction that is leading us away from God and to get in a direction that points us directly towards God. So there is a call to repentance in the prophet's message. And then part two is a promise of salvation for those who will turn back to him. So he not only says, turn, he's like, says, hey, like I got something really good for you. I got something spectacular for you. Not just here, not just my protection and my provision, not just here, but also in the life to come. He offers us salvation. All throughout the Old Testament prophetic writings, we see these allusions to Jesus, where the fulfillment of all of these prophecies is seen visibly and tangibly in Jesus, who also called people to what? Follow me. Can you say follow me? Follow me. A call to repentance and a promise of salvation we see in all the prophetic writings, and we see it in Jesus. And so as we are working our way through these Old Testament prophets, know that they are continually pointing towards Jesus. They are continually pointing towards the fulfillment of the promise of salvation to God's people. For all who will turn to him, who will follow him, who will fix and orient their lives and their meaning and their purpose and everything about them on him, there is a promise of salvation. And so why are we going to look at the Old Testament prophets? Why are we going to study these writings from 800 BC to 450 BC? You've heard this saying from people, well, you know, the Old Testament is not really relevant anymore because we have the New Testament that was all about wrath and judgment, and New Testament's all about grace and love, and it's just all about love and grace. Well, it's not all about just love and grace. And it's not just about love and grace. And the New Testament is about love and grace all throughout Scripture. But it is also about God's judgment on sin. The idea that God takes sin seriously, and so should we. Because what does sin do? It separates us from God, right? It gets us going down a path that is not in the alignment with what God wants for our lives. So why study the Old Testament? I wrote something down. I thought this was, I'll just offer this to you. That although these books were written over 2,500 years ago, we'll discover that the issues that they address, as we work through these, and we're going to get a doozy today. Send out a little advance notice. How many of y'all read the first book, Hosea? Super, two. Awesome. So hey, you'll be surprised when we start reading this book. Because it is the strangest, scandalous book. And you'll be like, that's really in the Bible? But let's get back to it. So they address issues that we have today. Political corruption, spiritual leadership or lack thereof, integrity and ethics. I feel like each one of these I have to say, or lack thereof. Mistreatment of the poor and the vulnerable. Sexual confusion, war and violence, attraction to false gods and cheap happiness. They were as relevant in their world as they are to ours. Maybe even more so. Because, like, we have more alternatives than they had. We have instantaneous communication and connectedness with, like, the whole world that they didn't have back then. We have a culture and a society and a secular worldview that is attempting to make inroads into the church and into what it means to be a faithful follower of God. And so what the prophets spoke about 2,500 years ago is very current for us today. So today we're going to jump in to the first one. Actually, we're probably going to talk about it today and next week because we're going to look at this prophet whose name is Hosea, prophet whose name is Hosea. And the picture that we're going to get, you're going to see throughout this series that we're calling Voices, you're going to see these prophets start to pop up. And the prophet that we're talking about, Hosea, has this amazing theme of the unrelenting love of God. Do you know what it means to have an unrelenting love? It means it's a love that won't give up. It's a love that doesn't give in. That no matter how much we try to shove God away and we say, I got this. I will pray you if I need you. We have this God who has this love for us that refuses to let us go. Scriptures say that nothing in all of creation can separate us from the love of God. So whether we're with him or apart from him, he still loves us. And the desire of his heart is that all would come to a saving knowledge of him so that they might receive the salvation that he offers, which is the eternal life that we experience in part today and in fulfillment in our tomorrows. So Hosea, this is scandalous. This is one of the strangest books in the Old Testament. Because God calls the prophet Hosea to do something that quite literally will, it's going to shock you. And you know, scholars, there are scholars who have tried to say, it's simply metaphorical. We don't believe that. Because we believe at this church, we believe that God's word is true. It's not made up. It's not make-believe. It's not legend. It's true. And God is going to call this first minor prophet to a task that my guess is, if he called us to do it, we'd be like, no way. No possible way. Okay. God, you would not want me to do that. Are you intrigued yet? It's good. But I want to set the stage for you of what God is going to call Hosea to share with the people, because they got a problem. They had the problem that was the problem that was the problem that was the problem in all of the ancient Near Eastern world. The problem with the people in Hosea's time and in his locale was the exact same problem in all the other places in the ancient Near Eastern world. And as a matter of fact, it is a problem in our world today. And it's a twofold problem. The first is rebellion. The people of God had turned their backs on God. Now, you might say, oh, George, I don't turn my back on God. Yes, you do. Can we just be like purely honest and authentic here? That how easy it is for us to turn our backs on God. It might not be a full, you get the whole backside. But it might be that you turn your back enough on God that it's like, I got this. That's called rebellion. If we're not looking at God face to face, it's rebellion. Anytime we try to do it on our own, it's rebellion. And in this context, it was big. And in our context, quite frankly, it's big. As a matter of fact, we see in chapter 4, verse 1, that Hosea summarizes it this way. He says that there is no faithfulness, no kindness, no knowledge of God in your land. You know, I sometimes feel like that describes our land. I think that describes our land sometimes, doesn't it? Like there's just no faithfulness. There's kind of no kindness. Gosh, we can't even talk nice to people anymore. There's kind of no knowledge of God. At an unprecedented time in history where the gospel has the possibility to literally reach across the face of the planet, and the United States has now become one of the greatest receiving missionary countries instead of the greatest sending. We got second and third world missionaries coming here to share the gospel with us. So Hosea, God is going to speak through Hosea to talk about the rebellion going on in his day and in his context. And we don't really know much about Hosea. In the very first part, we get a little introduction. He's the son of, and that's literally all we get. Like, no background, no, what was his first career, no, like, what was he doing? It's like, no, this is Hosea, and he's giving us this prophetic word from God. The problem was rebellion, and the problem was idolatry. The problem was idolatry. The people had worshiped other gods. Now, in his context, the specific gods that they were worshiping were the Canaanite gods associated with Baal worship. They were worshiping these fertility gods. I mean, talked about a jacked up mess in that world. There were places that, like, when you went to church, they called it the temples back then. Part of that involved, like, some fertility and sexual, like, disgusting stuff. And Hosea's audience was embracing that. That, like, they were replacing Yahweh, the Lord, with the other gods of the ancient Near Eastern world. Now, again, we might say, we don't ever do that. You know what our biggest god of our day is? Like, money and possessions and stuff. Like, it's mine, right? Idolatry was an issue in Hosea's day, and it's an issue in ours. Again, Hosea summarizes it in 4:11. He says, they have deserted the Lord to worship other gods. So rebellion and idolatry. And God comes on the scene. He's like, hey, Hosea. That's why actually, that's where we get the expression, no way, Hosea. Right? Could you guys just like sanctify that one and say, no way, Hosea. Like, make it biblical. You can witness in your workplace and in school. You'd be like, no way, Hosea. No, it's Hosea. Actually, it's Hosea. Let me tell you about him. Pretty cool, huh? That's probably the only thing that you will remember today. So God calls Hosea, and he has a message for Hosea. Like, are you ready for this? Hosea, I'm going to read the first verse. It's not going to be on the screen. But he says, the Lord gave this message to Hosea, son of Beeret, during the years when Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah were kings of Judah, and Jeroboam, son of Joash, was king of Israel. This is really important because it grounds us in history. So we know that Hosea was a real live person. So this is a time when there were these kings alive. And here's the message that God has for Hosea. I'm like, oh, dude. Here we go. When the Lord first began speaking to Israel through Hosea, he said to him, go and marry a prostitute. You can snicker. It's funny, but it's sad. And he tells us why. So that some of her children will be conceived in prostitution. This will illustrate how Israel has acted like a prostitute by turning against the Lord and worshiping other gods. Gentlemen, I don't know about you, but I'm super glad my name is not Hosea. So God calls Hosea, and he's like, I'm going to use you to be an example to the whole world, what the world has been doing to me. And what we're actually going to see is an example of God's unrelenting love. Because God is going to use this. Again, scholars have been mixed on this. Like, was she really that way? Was she into temple prostitution before there? Was she really that before? And the best evangelical scholars that I read says, you read it exactly what it says, that she was already popular in the community. And God says to her, a stripper, says to Hosea, go marry her. Go marry her. Because I want to show you what it's been like, how you've treated me. And again, because we know that God's message to the Israelites is a message of repentance, it's also a message of salvation. Because God's like, I'm going to use this to show you my nature. So Hosea does exactly what God tells him to do. He goes and finds Gomer. Like, that should have been in and of itself. Like, really? I mean, come on. If any of you are pregnant right now, please don't name your child Gomer. It's like there are just certain biblical names, Jezebel, like, don't do that one either. You know, Tamar, like, don't do that. There are just these certain biblical names that you're like, should we really do that one? In this case, don't, okay? So he goes and he marries her, right? So he marries her, and then it's not on the screen, but I'm going to read it to you. It says this: so Hosea married Gomer, the daughter of Dibleam, and she became pregnant and gave Hosea a son. So this is really specific. So our biblical writer wants us to know that this child is Hosea's, and says, you are going to, and you have a son. And the Lord said, name the child Jezreel, for I am about to punish King Jehu's dynasty to avenge the murders he committed at Jezreel. In fact, I will bring an end to Israel's independence. I will break its military power in the Jezreel Valley. Now, again, historical, you got to go back and say, what's this Jezreel Valley all about? Well, this is a place that there was this guy named Achan, and he disobeyed what God said to do. And because he disobeyed what God said to do, like, the Israelites lost miserably. They were decimated in this valley. And so this is a prophetic word that God is speaking through Hosea to the people. And he says, okay, Hosea, call your firstborn son that name, because I'm going to speak a prophetic word of what's going to happen to you. And that prophetic word is first a loss of relationship. Because you see, when we disobey God, it fractures the relationship, not on God's part, but it fractures it on us. And God's saying, so you name that first one, that child, because that child's name is going to be the one who's like shows that there's no relationship with me. So there's going to be a loss of relationship. So then we keep reading and it says, so soon Gomer became pregnant again and gave birth to a daughter. Notice it does not say, and gave Hosea a daughter. The best scholars believe this was actually because even though Hosea had showed his love for her, went for her, married her, that she was not faithful to him. And so chances are this second child is not actually Hosea's child. But because he's married to her, it's Hosea's child. And he says, okay, now when you have this child, name the child. Sorry. And the Lord said to Hosea, name your daughter La-Ruma, not loved. For I will no longer show love to the people of Israel or forgive them, but I will show love to the people of Judah. I will free them from their enemies, not with weapons and armies or horses and chariots, but by my power as the Lord their God. So divine punishment number two is a loss of identity. Naming this second child La-Ruma is, okay, you're not loved. You're not mine. You are pitied. Great name, right? But this is God's prophetic word through Hosea to the people. Name that second child not loved. Because in your disobedience, I do not love what you're doing. I do not love what you're doing. Well, if that's not bad enough, she actually has another kid not long after this one. And again, the indication from Scripture is this one's not Hosea's either. It's probably from somebody else. But look what he says here. Verse 8, after Gomer had weaned La-Rumah, she again became pregnant and gave birth to a second son. And the Lord said, name him Lo-Ami, not my people. For Israel is not my people, and I'm not their God. Again, not because of what God was doing, but because of what they were doing. And so this second child, this third child, reveals a loss of intimacy. So we have a loss of relationship, a loss of identity, and a loss of intimacy. La-Ami, not my people. Now, for a people who had been defined by their relationship with God, for a people who years before God had established a covenant with them and said, I will be your God and you will be my people. I will provide for you. I will protect you. I will be your God. No one can withstand me with you. It is so good. All you got to do is keep your eyes on me. Keep your heart attuned to me, and it is going to be so good for you. All throughout the Old Testament, we see when the people of God keep their eyes on God, blessings happen. When the people of God take their eyes off God, curses happen. And so God is speaking a prophetic word. He is foretelling, and he is foretelling his judgment on his people who have abandoned his relationship with them, and says there is going to be a loss of relationship, a loss of identity, and a loss of intimacy if you continue on the path that you're on. See, because God's not done with us until we're dead, and when we're in a right relationship with him, he is still not done with us because we will be with him. But when we die, if we are not in a relationship with him while he still loves us, that relationship is then severed. And so God is issuing this prophetic word through Hosea that says, if you continue on the path that you've been going, let's make that contextual today. Y'all, if we continue, some of us, down the path that we have been going, judgment's going to come our way. And again, it's not because God wants to do judgment. It's because God's a just God. And God will, because he's just, there are consequences to our choices. But the echoing theme that we see throughout every prophetic word is the offer of divine hope and restoration. There's always a yet. This side of eternity, there's always a divine yet. And I love the divine yet in the very first chapter. So God says, okay, Hosea, go marry a prostitute, because that's going to show you what your relationship, Israel's relationship with me is like. And I'm going to point out to you all the places that you have rebelled, that you're going to have a loss of relationship, loss of identity. You're going to have a loss of intimacy with me. But yet, if you will repent and turn and fix your eyes on me, get ready, because I'm going to redeem all that. So when we pick up the rest of the story in verse 10, he says, yet the time will come when Israel's people will be like the sands of the seashore, too many to count. This is a repeat of the covenant promise that God had given Abraham when God called Abraham in Genesis 12 and says, hey, you be my guy, and there are going to be as many of you as like the sands and the sea and the stars and the sky. There are going to be a lot of us. So we get a re-up of this promise, too many to count. Then at the place where they were told, you are not my people, it will be said, you are children of the living God. Then the people of Judah and Israel will unite together. They will choose one leader for themselves, and they will return from exile together. What a day that will be, the day of Jezreel, when God will again plant his people in this land. In that day, you will call your brothers Ami, my people, and you will call your sisters Rahama, the ones I love. The divine yet in the very first chapter of a 14-chapter book gives us a divine yet right off the get-go. So we don't have to stay lost in our sinfulness. We get the divine yet right now. Because he says, with this offer of divine restoration and hope, we have offered a restored relationship. That now God says, you are my children. You are the children of a living God. There is a reclaimed identity. That the brothers of Rahama are now the ones I love. And there's a reclaimed, redeemed intimacy. The divine yet says that the brothers Ami, you are my people. So let's set the stage that we're going to look next week a little bit more on just what was it that the Israelites were doing in this day? What was it that got them to this place? That's what chapter 2 through chapter 13 are all about. They describe the conditions of the day, and we're going to look and see some parallels in our day. But already in the first chapter, God points out the places where his people are rebelling, but he points out the divine yet, that we have the opportunity for a restored relationship with God. And that, my friends, what we truly get is a picture of God's unrelenting love. Unrelenting love that's made visible. So what happens to Hosea? Best we can determine is after this third child was born, she goes back to being continually popular in the community. And as a result of that, she gets more and deeper into her sin. And she gets more and deeper so far that she has to literally sell herself into slavery. She is so far in, but God says to Hosea, the George Modern paraphrase here is, you're going to be like me right now. Because here's what I want you to do. Chapter 3, verse 1. So she's a slave, okay? He's got three kids that we know about. She is enslaved back into what she's been doing, and she apparently is owned by somebody else to pay off a debt that she has accumulated because of her sinful choices. But the gospel is right here. The good news is right here in chapter 3. Check this out. He says to Hosea, as if chapter 1, 2 wasn't crazy enough, he says, go and love your wife again, even though she commits adultery with another lover. This will illustrate, you might want to circle that word because that is a picture, right? This will illustrate that the Lord still loves you. Because by the way, we're the new Israel. Loves you, even though the people have turned to other gods and they worship them. So what does he do? He doesn't argue. There's no written record of Hosea going, okay, now Lord, like that first thing that you called me to do, like, wasn't that really hard enough? But now you want me to go get her back? She cheated on me. She didn't honor a relationship. She walked away from me. Like, she rebelled against you and me. Like, really? And God says, yeah, go get her. I love this. I love this because it's speaking hope into the life of a stripper. Now, if God does that, is there hope in your life and mine? Oh my goodness. Lest we compare ourselves, even though reality TV helps us to do that a lot, our sin's no better or worse than anybody else's. But when we get a picture of this nature of God that's unrelenting, that won't give up, so look what Hosea does, without complaining. He says in verse 2, he says, so I bought her back. Not just brought, I bought her back for 15 pieces of silver and 5 bushels of barley and a measure of wine. Now, you might look at it and go, that's not much. Here's what I want you to get from this. The price of a slave was 30 pieces of silver. He didn't have that much money. He gives all he's got. You getting that comparison? He gives all he's got. 15 pieces of silver and some grains. And he's like, I'm giving everything I got to get her back. In spite of. My friends, God gave his son everything he's got to buy your freedom and mine, so that we might get a glimpse of and receive and embrace his unrelenting love. This bought backness is a picture of God's unfailing love. You can't get much vivid, can you? That was horrible grammar. You can't get a better picture of that, can you? That, I mean, we do in Jesus, right? It's exactly the same thing. It is a picture of God's unfailing love. A love that Paul tells us in Romans 5, but God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us when everything was perfect. No. While we were still sinners. It's like Gomer. Just like us. That God sent his son while we were yet still sinners. And we get a picture of this in Hosea, the gospel. So Hosea gives us a picture of God's unfailing love, and it gives us a picture of God's unmerited grace. Did Gomer do anything to deserve what Hosea offered her? Okay, the easy answer on that is no, nothing. As a matter of fact, she did everything she could to not deserve that grace, right? How many times have you even found yourself saying, well, I'll never forgive, or she'll never become, or he'll never do? Aren't you so glad that that's not the nature of God? That we have this unmerited grace that was offered to us through Jesus. We have this unmerited grace that Hosea talks about. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins to him, notice the simplicity of the gospel. If we confess our sins to him, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all our wickedness. That's so simple. And God also says, by the way, and when you do that, my very presence comes to take up residence in you through the Holy Spirit. So you're not by yourself. I will help you out. I will bring my people around you. I will allow you to read my word, and you'll be going, okay, that's me, and that's me, and that's and where we will find his love and his grace. This is a scandalous book. This is so strange. Hollywood's got nothing on us, because we can read this and we get a picture of the gospel. We get a picture of Jesus. We get a picture of God's unrelenting love. And here's what I believe, that the unrelenting nature of God is revealed by his unfailing love and his unmerited grace. Let me say that again. The unrelenting nature of God is revealed by his unfailing love and unmerited grace, and it's offered to you. No matter who you are, where you've been, what you've done, the same grace and love that is offered to Gomer is offered to us. And that's the essence of the gospel. That while we were yet still sinners, Christ died for us. And if we confess our sin to him, he is faithful and just to forgive us of all of our sin and all of our wickedness and be in a right relationship with him. Is Hosea's message relevant for us today? You betcha. And that's just the start. And so next week, what we're going to look at again, we're going to look at some of those things, like what were some of those things that the people of God were really doing? That they were doing so bad that we get this picture of this unrelenting, wooing, like go after it at every cost nature of God that he not only showed in Hosea's day, but he shows in ours, so that we could both experience and embrace his love. My hope throughout this series is that if you don't know Jesus yet, that you're going to know him. And you're going to know him for who he really is. That our God is a God of unrelenting love with an offer of grace to all who believe.